It would be impractical to list here all the reasons I have been given why any Christian can expect healing from God if he truly believes. But from the numbers of letters I've received, books I've read, and discussions that I've had, here is a summary of the more common points posed to me. 1. Sickness and death are the work of Satan and his forces. And since the whole purpose of Jesus' coming was to destroy the works of the devil, those who believe in Jesus can expect freedom from disease. 2. Jesus healed people during his lifetime. Verses like Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8, tells us that God never changes, that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Therefore, he must still be in the business of healing people today, as he did centuries ago. 3. We have promises in Scripture that whatever we ask in Jesus' name will be done for us. Now, these promises would seem to include prayers for healing. 4. There are a number of Scripture passages which specifically guarantee the health and the healing of believers. The most well-known is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, quote, "By his scourging we are healed," unquote. And others are Psalm 103, verses 1 to 3, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, who heals all your diseases." And chapter 1 of Peter, verse 2 to 24, and James chapter 5, verse 15. These points which others have shared seemed to make sense. Guess that answers my question about where I should go from here, I thought to myself. And having considered the issue, I became convinced that healing was for me. Chapter 12. So why wasn't I healed? On a rainy afternoon in the early summer of 1972, about 15 people gathered together in a tiny oak church not far from my home. The group consisted of close friends, family, and church leaders, several elders, and a few ordained ministers, whom I had called together to pray for my healing. It was a simple format. We began by reading aloud in turn from various scriptures. Some read from the New Testament, quote, "We have this assurance in approaching God that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him," unquote. Chapter 1 of John, verses 14 and 15. And some from the Old Testament, quote, "By those who look to the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and will not faint." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. And several read promises about healing. Quote, "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up." Unquote. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And others read the stories of those who were healed. Quote, "He said to the paralytic, 'I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home.' He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them. And this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" Unquote. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. After the readings, they anointed my head with olive oil. Then followed a time of direct, fervent, believing prayer for my healing. We asked God to glorify himself by allowing me to walk again, and we trusted him to do so. And by the time our brief service was over, the rain had stopped. Exiting from the front doors of the church, we were greeted by a beautiful rainbow in the misty distance, sparkling from a bath in golden sunlight. I cannot say it was an extremely emotional moment for any of us, but it gave me just one more reassurance that God was looking down on us right there and had heard our prayers. I left the church parking lot in exactly the same frame of mind that I had entered it, fully expecting God to heal me. Oh, thank you, Lord, I prayed silently as the car pulled out, praising God for what I was convinced He was already begun to do. A week went by, and then another, and then another. My body still hadn't gotten the message that I was healed. Fingers and toes still didn't respond to the mental command, move. Well, perhaps it's going to be a gradual thing, I reasoned, a slow process of steady recovery. And I continued to wait. But 3 weeks became a month, and 1 month became two. You can imagine the questions that began popping into my mind. Is there some sin in my life? Well, of course there's still sin in every Christian's life. No one is without it. But there was no area of conscious rebellion against God on my part. I was living in close fellowship with Him, keeping short accounts, confessing my sins and failures to Him daily, and receiving assurances of forgiveness. Well, had we done things right? My friend Betsy assured me on that point when I asked her. Of course we did, Johnny, she defended. That wasn't some offbeat group of immature Christians trying to do something apart from the authority of church elders. Ordained men and other elders led the meeting. Oh, I guess you're right, I nodded in agreement. We did things just like it seems five, but then came to my mind the $10,000 question. The question that is in the minds of so many I've met over the years who have not been healed in response to their prayers. Do I have enough faith? Oh, what a flood of guilt that question brings. It constantly leaves the door open for the despairing thought, God didn't heal me because there's something wrong with me. I must not have believed hard enough. Now you can easily see how this can produce a vicious cycle. A Christian who is afflicted with some sort of physical problem asks a friend, do you think God would heal me if I asked Him? Oh, of course He will, the friend assures him. But you mustn't doubt. The slightest trace of doubt may prevent your being healed. So knowing that, quote, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God, unquote, the ill person spends hours in the Bible, reading about God's mighty power and wonderful promises, in order to strengthen his faith. And finally, he feels ready to pray. He prays by himself with the elders of his church at a healing service, or whatever, but he doesn't get healed. Well, what happened? What went wrong? He asks. Often he is told, well, the problem isn't with God. He's always ready and waiting. The blame must be yours. You probably didn't let your faith go, and your trust in God wasn't all the way. And yet the poor guy knows he believed in God in that prayer for healing more than he's ever believed in God in his life. So what's the result going to be? Since he didn't get healed, naturally he begins to wonder if God really intends it. His faith has weakened. Yet he's been told that more faith is just what he needs to get healed. And each unanswered prayer makes him doubt more and more, which in turn makes his chances for healing less and less, and it becomes a losing battle. But thinking about it, I knew I had entered the prayer service in that little church with total faith in God that He would heal me. I had even surprised various friends by calling the week before and warning, "Watch for me standing on the doorstep soon. I'm going to be healed." No, insufficient faith was not the missing ingredient. The answer must lie elsewhere. Since that time, I have had years in a wheelchair to ponder the question, why wasn't I healed? Time to read many books, talk with many people, and do much prayerful considering and studying of the Scripture. I still don't have all the answers about healing, but I do have some of them, answers that come from the Bible and that have been a great deal of personal help to me. In a moment, I'll share with you the conclusions I've reached after my 6 years search for answers and what led to those conclusions. But first, let me give a warning. Often we have questions about issues like this which require more than just simple answers. But we don't have the patience to hear those answers out. Sometimes in the past, my own attitude has been, oh, don't give me any detailed theological stuff, just answer my question. And then, because I refused to take the time or the mental energy to hear and consider the answer, I would go away assuming that no answer existed. It's so easy to take a casual, surface approach to the Bible when searching for answers. We meander through the pages with a lazy mental attitude, taking things out of context and failing to understand figures of speech. But Paul tells us to correctly handle the word of truth. Apparently, it's possible to incorrectly handle it. In chapter 2 of Peter, verses 3 to 16, the Apostle Peter warns us not to distort the Scriptures, reminding us that some things in the Bible are just plain hard to understand. We need to treat God's Word with respect, digging hard to find the intended meaning. This is especially true when studying something as controversial and charged with emotion as the miraculous healing issue. Now, with this in mind, here is the conclusion I've come to regarding miraculous healing. God certainly can, and sometimes does, heal people in a miraculous way today. But the Bible does not teach that He will always heal those who come to Him in faith. His sovereignty reserves the right to heal or not to heal as He sees fit. To understand how I reached that conclusion, just ask yourself this question. What is disease? Now, I don't mean what is it medically, nor what is a physical cause. I mean, what is it biblically? Why is it here? What is its purpose? To answer these questions, a lot of light will be shed on the subject of healing. And to find the answers, we need to go all the way back to our first parents and the Garden of Eden. In the beginning, God created the universe and gave the earth to man, appointing him as his assistant ruler over earth. Adam and Eve ruled the earth under God's authority. There was no sin, and therefore none of sin's awful results. Pollution was non-existent. Nature was helpful, not hostile to man. No hurricanes, floods, tidal waves, no volcanic eruptions threatened man's survival. Death and disease were unknown. There was no fear that one of Eden's luscious-looking fruits might secretly contain some fatal poison. For both humans and the world of nature, it was truly paradise. But earth did not remain a paradise for long. Satan, who had rebelled against God in a prideful struggle, followed by his army of demons, had set up a rival kingdom against God. Planet Earth became his headquarters. Mankind was enticed to sin, to eat the forbidden fruit, and as a result, a curse fell upon the earth. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 23 makes it clear that not only man, but the earth itself, the whole world of nature, became subject to futility and frustration, to the endless cycle of change and decay. It seems quite possible that before this time all animals may have been vegetarians, and now they fed upon one another, and violence brought about the law of the jungle. Nature not only became hostile to itself, but to man as well. Once they had worked together, and now they were in conflict. Once the earth had yielded its fruit without much effort from man, and now it became a world of weeds. Wild animals sought man's life, and floods and droughts threatened to wipe him out. Man himself began to experience problems in both soul and body as a result of sin. Immediately after disobeying God, Adam and Eve began feeling guilty because they were guilty. And this caused the world's first marital argument. Adam blamed Eve for his sin. Loneliness, frustration, sorrow, and all the internal problems that people face began right there. Jealousy and murder were not long in coming. All humans forever after were born with a sinful nature, separated from God and spiritually dead. Just as thorns and thistles attacked the earth, sickness and weakness attacked man's body. As we read through the book of Genesis, the human lifespan becomes shorter and shorter. No longer did people live hundreds of years as the early generations did. Illness and disease infested the world. Deformed babies and retarded children became a fact of life. And worst of all, the whole process ended in death. Plants died, animals died, people died. Yes, sin brought its own special consequences and results. Satan became the king of planet Earth, the god of this age, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the prince of this world. By this time, we have answered our question, what is disease as the Bible sees it? Disease is just one of the many results of man's sin, along with death, sorrow, guilt, and all the disasters of nature. It is part of the general curse from God that the human race must suffer collectively because of its sin. So what about this curse with its death and disease? Did God merely abandon the world and leave it hopeless? No. Way back in the book of Genesis, he promised that one day a Redeemer would come who would deal both with the sin and with sin's results. The whole New Testament foreshadows this coming one, and as its pages unfold, pictures of this coming Messiah become increasingly clear. In the first place, the Old Testament makes plain that the Messiah will deal with sin. He will do this by forgiving the sins of God's people and by destroying pagan sinners who refuse to obey God. Secondly, the Old Testament makes plain that the Messiah will deal with sin's results. Take the book of Isaiah, for instance. Listen to what it says about how the world of nature will be restored. Quote, "For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and the burning sands will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water." Unquote. Both the physical earth and the animals will be affected. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25. The ancient prophet foresaw that the sorrow and frustration of mankind would change, and the ransomed of the Lord shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And as for disease, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6. With promises like these and others, the air of expectation for the Messiah's coming was at fever pitch by Jesus' day. But there were two misunderstandings held by many who didn't read the Old Testament prophecies. First, many didn't realize that all of those good things were to be for the whole world, not just the nation Israel. And secondly, many people, perhaps most, thought that everything the Messiah was to do would be accomplished in a single coming. They didn't understand that their king would first come in humility as a servant, and only later in all his regal splendor. They were right about the fact that the kingdom of God was coming. Their mistake was that they thought it was coming all at once. In the early portions of the gospel, a rugged preacher named John the Baptist emerged as the Judean wilderness. From the banks of the Jordan River, he called upon the crowds to repent, saying that the kingdom of God was, quote, at hand, unquote. That is, very near. But when Jesus appeared, he announced that the kingdom of God had come. Once, after freeing a demon-possessed man, Jesus said, quote, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you," unquote. Matthew chapter 12, verses 28. Another time, when some Pharisees asked Jesus, quote, "When will the kingdom of God come?" unquote, Jesus gave a surprising reply. "The kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is among you." Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. You see, these Pharisees were expecting the kingdom of God to be the all-at-once affair, when God would destroy his enemies and set up his rule in Jerusalem with a spectacular display of divine, quote, fireworks, unquote. But what they did not realize was that the king himself was standing there right in their midst. And because of that, the kingdom of God had in one sense already begun. Though its fullness was still to be in the future, it had already been launched with the coming of Christ. That is why Matthew, in chapter 4, verses 23, calls the message that Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom. Jesus had come to challenge Satan's claim as ruler of the earth and to establish his own kingship, claiming back what was rightfully his. He had come to begin to reverse the curse which had followed man's fall into sin. He had come to deal with sin and with sin's results. Now, how did Jesus deal with sin? He dealt with it by paying its penalty on the cross and by confronting sinful actions and attitudes in people that he met. How did he deal with sin's results? He reversed their effects. Confronted by guilt, Jesus forgave men's sins. Finding disease, he healed the sick. Faced with demon possession, he cast out the spirits by his forceful command. Threatened by hostilities of nature, he rebuked the storm, "Quiet, be still." His amazed apostles breathed a sigh of relief when their boat and their lives were saved, astonished that even the wind and the waves obeyed him. Jesus just wasn't proving that he can help us through the, quote, storms of life, unquote. He was demonstrating his power to reverse the effects of sin upon nature, showing that he was retaking the rule of earth for himself. It was as if he were saying, "Don't you waves know that I am king here? Satan has ruled this planet long enough, causing you waves to be hostile to man, but I have come to put an end to all that." Yes, in dealing with sin and sin's results, Jesus began his kingdom. But underline the word "began" here, for it is so important to the whole question of healing. Jesus put the process in motion, but he didn't finish it then and there. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, refers to the record about Jesus given in the book of Luke as, quote, "all that Jesus began to do and to teach," unquote. Sure, Jesus cast demons out of people, but he didn't totally wipe out demon possession. Demon acts still existed after Jesus returned to heaven. And yes, Jesus healed the sick, but consider all the people, even in his own country, whom Jesus never met and never healed, let alone those in other parts of the world. And those he did heal grew old and died later on. Jesus stopped the storm, showing his power over sin's results in the realm of nature. But does that mean all catastrophes of nature were forever erased? Absolutely not. He raised the dead, and that was wonderful. But there were many godly people whom Jesus did not raise, and even those he raised had to face death later again. Jesus forgave men's sins, made them righteous in God's eyes. But did he, in their lifetime, free them from the very presence of sin, from having a sinful nature? No. His purpose wasn't to cement the final brick in his kingdom right then. If he had done that, most of the world would never have had time to hear the gospel. His plan was to begin the kingdom, to lay a foundation. He wanted to give a foreshadowing of what things would be like at the end of time when the kingdom of God would be a completed thing. The men who wrote the epistle stressed that we who are Christians are living at two ages at once. We experience the trials, the temptations, and the problems of the present age, even though we have tasted the powers of the coming age. God is king right now, but he doesn't always, quote, flex his kingly muscles, unquote. Rather than totally wiping out sin and its results, he gave Christians a mere taste, or, oh, say, a down payment, of what the kingdom is in its fullest sense. For example, when we get to heaven, we will become perfectly righteous and holy. But in the meantime, though we are still sinners, God has given us the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit or a down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance. The way in which the Holy Spirit helps us love God and want to do right in this life is a foretaste of the future when He will make us totally holy and pleasing to God. As a mother gives her children a taste of stew before dinner, so Jesus, by His miracles, and the Holy Spirit by His working within us, show us what heaven will be like. But in the meantime, though inwardly we are being renewed day by day, outwardly we are wasting away. Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 to 16. And though we will one day get the whole package, meanwhile, while we are in this tent, that is our bodies, we groan and are burdened. Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 14. Do you see now why I have sawed through so much theological lumber on this whole subject of sin, sin's results, and the kingdom of God? Disease is just one of the many results of sin that Jesus began, but He didn't finish dealing with that when He started His kingdom while on earth. Jesus' miracles, including healing, didn't guarantee the end of any of sin's results for those who follow Him. From time to time, God, in His mercy, may grant us healing from disease as a gracious glimpse, a sneak preview of what is to come. It is my opinion that He sometimes does. But in view of the fact that the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness, we are not to automatically expect it. Why should we arbitrarily single out disease, which is just one of sin's many results, and treat it in a special way as something that Christians today shouldn't have to put up with? We are living in this present age, and the emphasis on earthly trials in the New Testament gives the impression that we're going to have to put up with plenty. Does Jesus want the best for His children? Oh, sure He does. But that doesn't mean a life of ease and comfort, cushioned on a velvet pillow. So when bedsores afflict me as boils did Job, I must say with him, quote, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Unquote. Job chapter 2, verse 10. And when I feel bound to my chair as Paul was to his chains, I will say with him, quote, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him," unquote. I will remember His words, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? And if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Unquote. Romans chapter 8, verses 23 to 25. Chapter 13. Satan schemes, God redeems. Phew! That last chapter covered quite a bit of ground, didn't it? I'll bet some of you are thinking by now, but what about those 4 points mentioned back in chapter 11? Oh, I haven't forgotten them. But I did want to approach the matter of healing in a general way first. Having sketched a broad background, let's now chalk out some answers to the specific points people have written to me about healing as summarized on page 121. First, what about the idea that since Satan causes disease, and since Jesus came to destroy Satan's work, then Jesus will always heal disease if we ask in faith? I think this sort of reasoning shows a failure to understand the Bible's teaching on a very important subject, the relationship between God and Satan in causing disease, and in causing all calamities for that matter. The first principle that we need to grasp is that though Satan often causes disease, he can only do what God permits. Deep inside, in our less consistent moments, I think we almost unconsciously see the conflict between God and Satan as an arm wrestling match. Their wrists go first this way and then that. God's arm is on top at one moment, Satan's the next. God will win in the end, we remind ourselves, because He's slightly stronger and can hold out longer. But it's going to take much time, effort, and oh, a few close calls. It's almost as if we think Satan's schemes throw a monkey wrench into God's plans, catch him off guard, and present him with problems he wishes wouldn't happen. But how silly! The truth is that God is infinitely more powerful than Satan. 1 John in chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, "The one God who is in you is greater than the one Satan who is in the world." Why, Satan owes his very existence to God. He had to receive God's permission before afflicting Job, and even then was under definite restrictions. His demonic hordes feared Jesus and obeyed Jesus' commands. And the Bible is clear that when our Lord is ready, he will crush the evil one forever. No, Satan doesn't sneak out and cause pneumonia and cancer while God happens to be looking the other way, listening to the prayers of his saints. He can only do what our all-powerful and all-knowing God allows him to do. And we have God's promise that nothing will be allowed which is not for our good or which is too hard for us to bear. But when we say that God allows Satan to do the things he does, I think we sometimes get the wrong idea. It isn't as if Satan twists God's arm and God hesitantly grants, "Well, I guess it'll be okay for you to do such and such, but just this once and not too much." Nor are we to imagine that once God grants permission, he then nervously runs behind Satan trying to repair it, patching up what the devil has ruined, mumbling to himself, "Oh, now how am I going to work this one out for good?" Worse yet is it to suppose that when a Christian becomes ill, he has missed, quote, God's best, unquote, for him, that the Lord is now forced to go with some divine plan B. Now, not only is God not frustrated and hindered by Satan's schemes, but God actually uses Satan's deeds to serve his own ends and accomplish his own purposes. For instance, take the crucifixion of Jesus. Satan clearly played the leading role in instigating the whole thing. He entered the heart of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus, and Satan-sponsored evil was working in the hearts of the Jewish mob as they clamored in Jerusalem's streets for the execution of Jesus. Satan-sponsored pride and fear were behind the mock justice handed down by Pilate as he condemned an innocent man in order to gain political popularity. Satan-sponsored sin provoked the cruel soldiers to increase the anguish of that harmless prisoner by torture and ridicule in his last hours of life. But how did the early Christians, who had God's perspective, view it all? They praised God that the men responsible for Christ's death had only done what, quote, "your God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen," unquote. In his most daring attempt to frustrate the plan of God, Satan cut his own throat and performed the deed which was God's final provision for man's redemption. The world's worst murder became the world's only salvation and dealt the death blow to sin and Satan. Now suppose God the Father had taken the view many modern Christians take, the view which says anything Satan must want is bad for God's people, the view which implies if Satan wants a thing to happen, God must want the exact opposite to happen. Now what would have been the result? Well, God would have stopped Judas from betraying Jesus and stopped the Romans from crucifying him. In short, he would have canceled the crucifixion. And if God had canceled the crucifixion, what would have been the result? None of us would have been saved. The truth of the matter is, Satan and God may want the exact same event to take place, but for very different reasons. Satan's motive in Jesus' crucifixion was rebellion. God's motive was love and mercy. Satan was a secondary cause behind the crucifixion, but it was God who ultimately wanted it, willed it, and allowed Satan to carry it out. And the same holds true for disease. I can imagine someone responding, "Oh, but Johnny, how can we possibly say that God is behind disease, and that exists because he wants it to? The Bible tells us that Jesus healed disease. Surely that proves God doesn't want it to exist." Well, let God's own words to Moses speak for themselves. Quote, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf? or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Unquote. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. We hear the words of Jeremiah the prophet, quote, Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Unquote. And through Isaiah, God says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Does this say God wants disease? I think the key here is how we use the word want. God doesn't want disease to exist in the sense that he enjoys it. He hates it, just as he hates all the other results of sin, death, guilt, sorrow, etc. But God must want disease to exist in the sense that he wills, or he chooses for it to exist, for if he didn't, he would wipe it out immediately. It's like this. Suppose you were a judge, and a teenage boy who was caught robbing a store was brought before you. Suppose, too, that the boy's father was your best friend. Would you enjoy giving the boy the sentence he deserved? No. Emotionally, it would grieve you. But still, you would choose to sentence him, for that would be moral and just, and that would be the right thing to do.